The Apostle Paul gave us a capsule summary of the true Christian life in Colossians 3:17. We concluded with it last Sunday morning. He said, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Everything you do, everything you say, should be done within the will of Christ, in submission to the authority of Christ, with the approval of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. But that's the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Everything to be done for the Lord. Everything. And that's holy living. Now, it's one thing to say something like that on Sunday morning. But it's a far different thing to put it into practice in the nitty-gritty routine of everyday living in the world, the dirty world in which God has placed us as believers. We can come here on Sunday and get a shot of God's Word and maybe even leave with a spiritual high. But the real question is, what happens Monday morning in the home, at work, over the back fence with the neighbors, in the daily relationships of life? Sound doctrine is absolutely essential. There's no replacement for it. But unless it results in sanctified living out in that dirty world, then it's just so much empty academicism. Not worth very much, really. The Apostle Paul insisted on sound doctrine. He insisted on preciseness and accuracy when we were expounding the doctrines of God. But this same Apostle Paul had no time for a heady knowledge of doctrine that failed to affect the relationships of everyday living. The Apostle Paul called it in one place in Titus, adorning the doctrine of Christ. He wants us to take the doctrine, but adorn it, dress it up with holy living. That's what we're talking about in Colossians chapter 3. This Apostle Paul has carefully expounded the doctrine of Christ in this book. He's told us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that He's the possessor of all the divine fullness, that He's the creator of the universe, that He is the head of the church, that He, for the Christian, is life. Yes, that's the doctrine of Christ. What does it all mean to us? It means that this same Jesus Christ ought to control every facet of living, govern every relationship of daily life. And just in case we aren't able to make the application to the various relationships of life, in case we really don't know how life in Christ ought to affect these daily relationships, the Apostle Paul describes five different relationships for us. Five relationships in this old world, and how we ought to live in these relationships because we know Christ. How these relationships ought to be managed and governed in view of our union with Jesus Christ. The first stop is the home. And that's no accident. If you want to find out whether a man is really sold out to Jesus Christ and filled with the Spirit, ask his wife. She's probably the best one to tell you. She lives with him day in and day out. You want to find out whether a woman is really controlled by the Lord and submissive to the Lord's will? Ask her husband. He'll probably be able to tell you far better than anybody else. And I think many a so-called man of God will have to admit that his family really knows better. They see him where it's tough to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think many a woman who exudes sweetness and charm outside the home, who evidently lives for the Lord and talks about the Lord and maybe even teaches ladies groups or witnesses to others, inside the home, when the doors are closed around her, she becomes a different person. The home is the pressure pot of life. It reveals in many cases who's in control of our lives, the Holy Spirit of God or that old sin nature. Paul starts his exhortation with the wives. Colossians 3:18. Wives, Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Wives, submit. We've learned in our study of the Scripture that God made women with an innate need to depend upon their husbands and to follow their leadership. Yet there is that old sin nature in every woman, as in every man and child, which wants its own way and even demands its own way at times. And submission is oh so difficult, even for a Christian woman, in her own strength. But the Word of God says right here, ladies, that it's fitting in the Lord. It's right. It's proper for the one in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's in harmony with His revealed will. And women of God who are filled with the Spirit of God are in submission to their husbands, as hard as it may be. Well, I know the women's libbers are going to take exception with us this morning. And they're going to call this submission business inferiority, loss of identity, mere slavery, and in many other derogatory terms. But that doesn't change things. God says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. For that's fitting, that's right, that's proper for one in the Lord, for one who knows Jesus Christ. And no matter what the women's lippers will say this morning, the Word of God says it's the will of God for wives to be submissive to their husbands. That's part of holy living. It's part of the Spirit-filled life. And you can't be filled with the Spirit if you're disobeying the Word of God, ladies. So submit your will to the Lord and become submissive to your husband. But holy living doesn't stop with the wife. God also lays a rather heavy responsibility upon the husband. In verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I keep hearing about husbands who want their wives to be sweet and obedient, but they think they can do anything they want and act any way they please. They want all the benefits of marriage without any of the obligations that God lays upon them. But when we get right down to it, the husband's responsibility in verse 19 is far more exacting than the wife's in verse 18. God says to the husband, Christian husband, love your wife. And as you might expect, that's the Greek verb agapao, God's kind of love, agape love. The kind of love that's totally self-sacrificing, that gives and gives and gives for the good of the one love, not for its own good, and it never stops giving even when it doesn't get anything back in return. That's God's kind of love. And that's the kind of love husbands are supposed to love their wife with. And Paul adds another little note here that we don't want to overlook. Those words, and be not bitter against them, could probably be rendered more accurately, literally, and stop acting harshly against them. I know lots of husbands who claim to know the Lord talk rather unkindly and act rather harshly toward their wives. Paul says, stop it. It has no place in the Christian home. For men and women who want to be a good testimony in a lost world and show what life in Jesus Christ is all about, you husbands, love your wives and stop acting harshly against them. You know, women had no rights or privileges whatsoever in the pagan world of Paul's day. Only duties. Women were treated like dirt. No rights. But in a Christian home, all that has changed, Paul says. Women have rights in a Christian home. Jesus Christ changed the world in that He brought to women rights they didn't before that time have. And one of those rights is to feel secure in her husband's love and to be treated gently and tenderly by him. That's the right of every Christian wife. And it doesn't matter how carelessly your unsaved neighbor may be treating his wife. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God wants you to love her just as Christ loved the church and to treat her tenderly and gently. That's part of your responsibility as a child of God. It's part of holy living. It's part of adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. When I hear professing Christian men who talk about knocking the old lady against the wall, as I heard about not too many weeks ago, I begin to wonder whether those men who claim to know Jesus Christ really do know Him. I doubt very much whether men who know the Savior ever let things like that pass their lips. At least I know if they are yielded to the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit and Christ is in control of their lives, they would never utter a thing like that. Husbands, love your wives and stop acting harshly against them. The second relationship of the Christian home is between parents and children. The so-called generation gap reveals a tragic breakdown of this relationship in our day. But I think that holy living on the part of both parents and children can bridge that gap and repair that breakdown and glorify the Lord. And unfortunately, the Lord is not being glorified in some Christian homes and in some neighborhoods where Christians live. The children are spoken to first. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The reference to children is a reference to any child or young person living under his parents' care, not yet legally of age to move out and establish a life of his own. God says he is to obey his parents in all things. Did you see that, young people? In all things. My, that's kind of tough, but that's what the Word of God says. That means not only when it suits your wishes, not just when you think they're right, but all the time. And immediately. It doesn't mean when you think, you know, you're good and ready to obey them, because delay is just a different kind of disobedience. It's disobedience of another shade. But not to do what your mom and dad tell you to do when they tell you to do it is not only disobedience to your mom and dad, it's disobedience to the Lord. In other words, it's sin. The Word of God says, children, I want you to obey completely and immediately. That's part of holy living. And God wants Christian young people to live holy lives just as He wants Christian adults to live holy lives. It's part of His Word. It's adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's the way Christian young people live when they want the Lord Jesus to be in control of their lives. And this is well-pleasing to the Lord, it says. And I would imagine the converse is true also. It grieves the heart of God when Christian children and young people do not obey their parents. Now, I know that in the last days, disobedience to parents is going to increase. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that. And every indication is that we are living in the last days. So it's fashionable for the unbelieving kid to scorn his parents and rebel against them and to talk unkindly and disparagingly about them, but not the Christian kid. Adorning the doctrine of Christ means respect and obedience to parents. And young people, if your life belongs to Jesus Christ, then it's going to be in marked contrast to the unsaved kids with whom you go to school and associate through the week. You're going to be different. Sometimes it's hard to be different, but Christian young people are different. They love, respect, and obey their parents. Now, surprisingly enough, parents have responsibilities too. And the other side of the coin is talked about in verse 21. But you know, if wives had no rights in the pagan world of Paul's day, children had even less. Do you know that under Roman law, a parent could condemn his child to death and carry out the execution without interference from anybody? It's rather astounding, but true. All that changed in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad Christ came, kids? All that changed in Jesus Christ. He lays something pretty heavy upon your parents, too. And it's in verse 21. It says, fathers, and I would remind you that on a couple of occasions that word is translated parents in the Bible. In the plural, it sometimes refers to both parents, mothers and fathers. It means basically fathers, but it can refer to both. Let's assume that it does here. Parents, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Provoke not your children to anger. Stop irritating and exasperating your kids, is what God has to say to us, Christian parent. How do we anger them and exasperate them? Well, if you've been with us on Sunday nights through our series, you know that pretty well by now. We do that by unfair treatment, by continual nagging, by losing our temper, by talking in angry tones to them, by making angry threats, rather than calmly, coolly insisting that they obey us. That's what irritates and exasperates them. Inconsistency. Not knowing what the rules are from one day to the next. That's what angers them and exasperates them and irritates them. That doesn't help a child develop self-discipline. That only discourages him. But in the Christian home, parents have the responsibility of encouraging and assisting their children. Parents, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. God doesn't want us to discourage our children. I know a lot of Christian young people who are discouraged. They're discouraged. They just don't know what their parents expect of them. They don't know how to respond to them because their parents are so inconsistent. Encouragement and assistance is a far cry from condemning and criticizing and threatening and punishing. But it's part of holy living, parent. How are we measuring up? Are we doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Are we adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ with holy living? We need to do it in this relationship between parent and child. Let's move on to the third relationship, shall we? It's in chapter 3, verse 22, through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul leaves the family circle now and begins to deal with an even greater problem, the problem between masters and servants. We note he spends 5 verses on this relationship, probably because there were so many slaves in the Roman world, maybe even more slaves than free men, and probably also because of his recent association with a slave whose name, you remember, was Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. And Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. So here's why maybe Paul is addressing himself for Philemon's benefit and those other masters in the church at Colossae. But he addresses the slaves first. Verse 22, you servants, slaves, literally, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That is, your masters in this human relationship. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Now let me say before I expound this verse any further that Paul is not condoning slavery. He's not saying it's right, or wrong for that matter. He's simply facing a fact as it exists in the Roman world of his day. There were slaves. Okay? If you're a slave, Paul says, becoming a Christian is going to make you a better slave. And that's what God wants you to be. So obey your master in everything. It's the same word used for children. Obey. Do what you're told, in other words. Now, slavery is no longer legal in this country. But the same exhortations, I believe, that were directed to masters and servants in the New Testament have wide application to employers and employees in the day in which we live. And this same exhortation is certainly relevant. Have you sold your time to somebody? Have they purchased your energies and your abilities? Are they paying you? Then God says, do what you're told. Obey those who have the authority over you. Not with eye service, that's what it says. Not just when the boss is watching. Not just to catch his eye for your own personal gain. Not as men pleasers. That is, not just to please men so that you'll get promoted or get a raise. So for your own gain only. But with singleness of heart, fearing God. That is, with undivided and sincere mind, in submission to the Lord above. That's the way God wants us to do our work. In verse 23, we find the great Christian doctrine of work. And I think that's rather shattering news to some people, to know that there is a Christian doctrine of work. Did you know that? Some folks who, you know, sitting around waiting for the telephone to ring, need to know that there is a Christian doctrine of work. God wants us to get out and find employment and take care of ourselves and our needs and those who are dependent upon us. All necessary work is really work for God. See it in verse 23? Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. If God wants it done, if it's something that needs to be done, and your particular lot in life is to do it, then do it heartily. Do it from the soul, in other words, with all your might, as unto the Lord. He's really your master. That employer isn't your boss in the last analysis. The Lord is. And everything you do as the Lord's servant should be done in the Lord's name and for the Lord's glory. Well, you see, it isn't when your boss is watching, it's when Jesus is watching. And he's watching all the time. Now, have you really thought about that while you were working? I mean, if you really considered the fact that Jesus Christ is standing beside you and looking over your shoulder, I wonder whether that would change the way you put in your hours at your place of employment any. Probably would. Well, he is watching every minute of every day. And this is the context of that adorn the doctrine quote I've been using this morning. Do you want to look at it in its context? It's in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. After Colossians comes Thessalonians and Timothy and then Titus. Chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Somebody's paying for your time and talents and energies. Don't talk back to them. Not answering again. Not purloining. The word purloining means literally misappropriating. It may mean misappropriating time or funds or things that belong to your employer. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or faith, that they may, there it is, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see, the Word of God is very practical. It applies to almost every relationship of life. Has a great deal to say even about your job. And if you're a Christian, your relationship with your employer, or employee for that matter, should adorn the doctrine of Christ. Your employer ought to be able to see Jesus Christ in your life by the way you act and the way you live. Now back to Colossians 2:24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Actually, slaves were not permitted to own any property in the Roman world. But God is saying he's going to see that they get their inheritance if they faithfully do their work as his servants, not just as their master's servants. Maybe you're not getting paid as much as you think you ought to be paid. I don't see anything wrong with letting your employer know that in a gracious way. But in the last analysis, God's going to take care of you. He's going to see that you get what is right. He promises you that. Your inheritance is from him in the last analysis, because he's really your master, your employer. You serve the Lord Christ, verse 24. But verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons with God. That's a doctrine we don't often talk about. But in the passages that refer to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, it says we shall receive according to that done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how we're going to receive what we've done bad. I don't think it's any kind of a Christian purgatory, a Protestant purgatory, where we suffer for those sins. But there's going to be some unhappiness before the judgment seat of Christ for believers for the wrong they've committed, evidently. According to that passage in Corinthians and this one in Colossians. It's writing to Christians. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong he hath done. And that goes for everybody. There's no exemptions. God is no respecter of persons. So you keep on goofing off at your job, wasting time. You keep on cheating your employer. You keep on dropping things in your pocket when it's time to go home, things that belong to him. You check out early and have somebody else punch the time clock. You work only when the boss is watching for your own personal gain. Just keep it up, God says. And he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And God is no respecter of persons. Nobody gets off the hook on this. But you see, being a Christian ought to make a difference for employers too. And Paul turns to that side of the relationship in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. No businessman can say, this is my business, I'll run it any way I please. It isn't your business at all, Christian businessman. If you're a Christian, your life belongs to Jesus Christ. He owns you. He bought and paid for you. And your business belongs to Him too. And you need to run it as He pleases, not as you please. See those words in verse 1? Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. You're really working for God. You're not in business for yourself at all. You're working for God. He's your boss. He's your employer. It's really His business. So run it as He pleases. And that's adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're running your business as a Christian should, being fair to your employers, giving them a fair wage, treating the public with honesty and integrity, I think that would solve most of the labor management problems we're facing in the world today. If all were Christian businessmen and all were Christian employees, obeying the Word of God, there wouldn't be any labor management problems. The employers would be paying a fair wage, giving all the benefits that they should, and the employees would be putting in a good day's work and earning what's given to them fairly, and God would be honored and glorified, and the labor management problems would dissolve. The Word of God is very, very practical. Jesus Christ can even invade this part of life if we let Him. He certainly wants to. It's part of the relationships of holy living. Look on to the fourth one in verse 2, 3, and 4 of Colossians 4. Now let me just say, while these next two relationships are different in that the responsibility of only one party is discussed, they are nevertheless relationships. They involve two groups of people. And the first one of these two different ones, really, concerns leaders and laymen in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's introduced to us in a context of prayer. Verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue means to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to. Say, I wonder if you were to list all the things that occupy your time, how far down the list prayer would be. Whether you could honestly say before God, you are busily engaged in prayer. I doubt whether very many Christians could say that. But they are busily engaged in it. That's why the exhortation to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch, be alert to everything Satan is going to use to keep you from prayer. And when you pray, let your petitions be bathed in praise. Watch in the same with thanksgiving, with a grateful heart. Now Paul expresses a very specific request that they're to make in verse 3. Except for our own wants, most of us seldom ask for anything specific. That is, with regard to others. We kind of pray in a shotgun fashion, pulling the trigger and hoping that we'll hit something along the way that's needed. But God wants us to take careful aim before we pull the trigger. And here's something to aim for in our prayer lives. Verse 3, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, or literally a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Pray that God will open a door for the Word. Now, Paul and his companions were leaders in the church. And they had a heavy responsibility upon their shoulders. And one thing leaders need more than any other single thing is prayer. Not criticism, but prayer. Paul says, pray for us, that God would open us a door for the Word. A door for the Word. Opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery of Christ, he calls it. What's that? Well, that's the good news that Christ has died for sins, and he now seeks to enter human lives and to assure them eternal glory. That's what Colossians 1:27 said, you remember? What's the mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, pray that God will give us opportunities to share that good message, that great news. But not just opportunities to preach. Verse 4 says, that I may make it manifest even as I ought to speak. That I may make the message clear and plain. Make the most of the opportunities God gives me. Present the truth as it ought to be presented. I hope you're praying for that, for the leaders of your church, particularly the pastoral staff who are involved in communicating the Word of God week after week, some with areas especially and certain age levels, but all of us ministering the Word of God, handling the Word of truth, opening the door of utterance to the mystery of Christ. I don't know about the others. I'm sure they feel the same as I do. But I sense a heavy need, tremendous need for prayer. As a matter of fact, I think I could honestly say to you, if I didn't know there were literally hundreds of people praying for me when I stand up to expound the eternal Word of God, teach the Scriptures, and preach the Gospel, I don't think I would ever attempt to do it. I think I'd try to find some other calling in life. Because I do not feel anywhere near adequate for the responsibility laid upon me. And I would ask you to make Colossians 4, verse 3, a theme verse for this pastor and the rest of the pastoral staff. Praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, that we may make it manifest, make it clear to those who hear us speak. Well, there's one more relationship I want to deal with briefly, and that's in verses 5 and 6, and it's between believers and unbelievers. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. Them that are outside means unbelievers. Redeeming the time. Now, the Christian has to live among non-Christians. It might be nice if we could all live together in beautiful Christian fellowship outside this dirty old world. All the time. But we can't. Jesus sent us into the world. We are in the world even though we aren't of the world. God didn't call us to that kind of a life now. That awaits eternity. Right now we've got to live and walk in that dirty old world. How are we going to do it? Here's how we're going to do it. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeeming the time. Wisdom. Unbelievers are watching us. They're looking for an excuse to reject Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, they find a lot of excuses in the lives of some believers because they're not adorning the doctrine of Christ in everything. Live what you believe, in other words, Christian. Live what you believe. Seek the wisdom of God in everything you say and do, particularly before those unbelievers in the world. And then buy up every opportunity. Redeeming the time, Paul says. Buying up every opportunity to influence our world for Jesus Christ. Redeeming the time. A godly walk is essential. Absolutely indispensable. The only version of the Bible many unbelievers will ever read is the version they read in your life. And unfortunately, that version needs to be revised in a lot of Christians' lives. Some changes need to be made so that Christ will be glorified. But to our godly walk before a lost world must be added a gracious witness. That's the subject of verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Seasoned with salt. What salty speech? Well, there are some people who consider that to be, you know, cursing. Salty speech. That's not what the Word of God means by it at all. Salt is a preservative. It keeps food pure. So the speech of the Christian ought to be wholesome and pure. But salt is also a seasoning. It adds flavor and zest and delight to the food we eat. The gospel is exciting. Don't take all the flavor out of it in your witness. I think some Christians are like sanctimonious rain clouds, you know, walking around with a long face, just zapping everybody they talk to and taking the smile out of everybody's life. Jesus says, let your conversation sparkle with His joy. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. You see, if your life is like this, you won't have any trouble finding out what to say to unbelievers. I think some Christians are afraid to witness because they don't know what to say. They're afraid they might get asked a question they can't answer. That's no problem. If the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, as it's supposed to be, according to Colossians 3:16, and if everything you say and do is done in submission to the will of Jesus Christ, in His name, according to Colossians 3:17, and your life is bubbling over with the joy of the Lord and praise to Him, as we've seen several times in this context, well, you're not going to have any problem knowing what to say. Why, just talk about this relationship with the Lord you're enjoying. What the Lord has done in your life and what He can do for others. You'll never be at a loss for words. You may not know the answer to every question, but you know Jesus Christ, who is the answer Himself to every problem and question. And that's really what counts. How about it, Christian? Isn't this the kind of life you really want to live? This exciting life that makes an impact on a lost world? There's only one way we'll ever be able to do it. And that's if we get out from behind the wheel and let Jesus Christ take control of our lives. Yield it all to Him. Turn it over to Him. Let Him have control. And then He'll produce in us His fruit and His love, His peace, His joy, His power in our witness to a lost world. It's possible you don't even know Jesus Christ. I would certainly think that some here this morning could be in that category. They're not sure they're saved. They're not absolutely certain about their eternal relationship with Christ and whether or not there's an eternal home waiting them in heaven. I couldn't conscientiously conclude my message without saying to you what the Bible says, what the Bible calls the gospel. It is that Christ died for our sins. He died for us in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. And when we recognize that we're sinners and put our trust in His payment rather than anything good we can do to earn God's favor, God forgives us, brings us into His family, cleanses our sins, and gives us everlasting life. Wouldn't you like to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Find forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to work in our lives now. In all of these relationships, Lord, we need to adorn the doctrine, yield to Christ, let Him control us. Lord, we pray that You'll bring every thought, every emotion, all of our will into captivity to Jesus Christ in these moments. Bring unbelievers, we pray, to faith. Saving faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. May I talk to you just for a moment while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed? Christian, is it true that the Lord's not in control of some of these relationships? You've been doing anything but adorning the doctrine of Christ. You've been kind of bringing reproach on His name because these things aren't as they should be. Why not turn it over to Him right now? Yield Him your life. Ask Him to take charge of these areas you've been holding back. Go ahead. Yield it to Him, will you? Surrender your life to Him. My unsaved friend, wouldn't you like to trust Christ? Join the family of God right in these moments. Why put it off? Only God knows how soon eternity will dawn for you. It happens rather suddenly in some lives. I'm not trying to scare you, but why take chances with eternity? Why not let Jesus Christ become a part of your life right now, give you peace and purpose in this life, and eternity in His presence? Go ahead, right now, exchange that old sinful life for a new one that He offers. You can do it right where you sit. In the quiet of your own heart, pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and for my sins. Come into my life and change me. Forgive my sins. Give me Your salvation. And He will. He's a God of His word, and that's what He promised to do. Why not trust Him? Father, we ask You to work in our lives. And yes, Lord, we even pray that You'll give us no peace until we make the decisions we need to make. That our lives be brought into conformity with the standard of Your word and the image of Your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen.